You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home, when I present our program, The Gospel of Life, hosted live by the Priest for Life.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome once again to another program here on Radio Maria. I'm Janet Morena, the Executive Director of Priest for Life. I also co-founded the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, which is the largest mobilization of women, men, and family members hurt by abortion who speak publicly about the damage, but also the healing and forgiveness. Father Pavone, of course, is busy this evening out at a speaking engagement, so it's just me here hosting the program tonight. But as always, we start our program with a prayer that comes from the beautiful devotional written by Father Pavone called Pro-Life Reflections for Every Day. So tonight's scripture quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Our reflection. The early first century document called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles begins by saying, there are two ways, one of life and the other of death, and great is the difference between the two. It states, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. Throughout the centuries, this teaching has been consistent. Let us pray. Lord, you have revealed the road of happiness to us and to our world. Keep us in our laws and in our culture on the path of life. Amen. Well, and of course, keeping us on the path of life is an important topic. And of course, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about how sad this past weekend's vote in Ireland was, because they were on the path of life. And now, because they did not save their Eighth Amendment, they are now have chosen death. They're on the path of death. Well, joining me to discuss the implications of this and other things on the international scene is Marie Smith, who is the founder and director of the Parliamentary Network for Critical Issues, called PNCI, which, of course, is a part of Gospel of Life Ministries and Priest for Life. PNCI is an international network of pro-life lawmakers working to advance global respect and dignity for life through law and policy. Marie meets and communicates with elected officials, pro-life organizations, and religious officials worldwide to share ideas, policies, and strategies to avert pro-abortion advances and build pro-life leadership. Prior to her work with PNCI, Marie worked for Life Issues Institute to advance the international pro-life message and served as the International Director for Feminists for Life, where she championed pro-life, pro-woman policies globally. She is a recipient of the 2009-2010 Life Prizes Award in recognition of her work to protect children and their mothers from the violence of abortion. Marie's pro-life activism began when she was a student at the College of New Jersey and chaired the College Pro-Life Committee. She and her husband, Congressman Chris Smith, are the parents of four children, and they have five grandchildren. Marie, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Janet. It's good to be with you. It is sad to have to be talking about Ireland.
I know, isn't it? I mean, when you reflect on it.
Yeah, okay, Henry. So the scripture you opened with is they had before them life and death, and they chose death. So
right.
In 1983, the Irish Constitution was changed to give equal protection to the right to life of the unborn with the mother. And what this repeal of this Eighth meant was that now that Eighth Amendment will be changed, or was changed, in that it will now have a law to regulate abortion. So now the population, and this is the thing that is most disturbing, this is the first time in history of the world that a people have chosen abortion for themselves. You know,
wow.
In the U.S., we had it imposed on us by a court. And that's happened in many other countries. Or a legislature imposes it on its people. But in Ireland, the people themselves chose this.
One
of the things we have to remember, though, is when you look at the numbers, and if you've been listening to the news saying landslide support for abortion, but when you look beneath that, yes, of the 66% of the people who voted chose abortion. However, the turnout was not that large. The turnout was only 64% of the entire nation. So abortion was passed with only support from only 42% of the people. This was not a landslide support from all the people of Ireland. Only 42% of the people of Ireland said, we want abortion on demand.
And, you know, Marie, reflecting on that, you know, we always talk about here in the States how important elections are, don't we? You know, that every vote matters, every voice in the public square. And here in Ireland, it's really true, because where are those other people that did not think it was important enough to come out and vote? And I guarantee you that's why it lost. That's why we lost the eighth, because not enough people came out and actually exercised
their right to vote. There was only one constituency, Donegal, which voted 51, almost 52%, to keep protection for the unborn. But every other area of Ireland voted for repeal of the amendment. And what that means is they're going to have the legislature is now beginning to meet to come up with regulations for abortion on demand for the first 12 weeks. And then if the way the regulations will be written, it looks like right now they might have abortion on demand up to the moment of birth, as we do, because they're saying there can be no limits on abortion for maternal health. And we know with Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton, when you are using a very broad definition of health, as we used in the U.S. with the World Health Organization, it can mean economic reasons. It can be anything that impacts a woman's mental or physical health.
That's right. This is, it kind of kicks the door wide open. It really does.
Yeah, this is like, you know, a kick in the gut. I mean, this is I have Irish ancestors, and right now, I mean, I can't even look at anything that says that has Ireland on it in my home because I am just so disturbed at this. That
I know. Well, I'm the same way, Marie, because I have ancestors too who also came from Ireland, and you know, it infuriates me too that this is what they've done. Now, out of curiosity, does this mean, Marie, like, because up till now, if a woman in Ireland wanted an abortion, I wanted our listeners to understand, there was no place in Ireland that she could legally get an abortion. Most of them traveled over to England to get their abortions. But let's say tomorrow, a woman wakes up in Ireland and says, I want to abort my child. If she shows up at a doctor's office or a hospital, will they be able to then now abort that child, or do we have to wait till they pass the exact law?
Yeah, I think that you have to wait till the law is passed, till it's implemented. And one of the major points that is being promoted is the idea of abortion pills. You know,
right.
Not surgical abortion, but
right,
you know,
the RU486
type abortion. Right.
Now,
and the pressure is now shifting to Northern Ireland, which is part of the United Kingdom, you know, is now the only area that doesn't allow abortion. So the pressure is building for Northern Ireland to change its law. And so we're hopeful that they will not. But, you know, Ireland's been under tremendous pressure for years. All these different United Nations treaty monitoring bodies telling them they must legalize abortion. And they've had two other past referendums where the people chose life. But this referendum was different. But you know, I still think there's hope because we are still just talking about 42% of the people. So that even though the people, some of the government officials are saying, oh, this was a united effort, it wasn't as united as the media would have us believe. And so I'm hoping that there'll be, you know, limits on this, and it's not going to be, you know, as readily available as the pro-aborts would like.
So now, do the pro-lifers over there have a hope right now because they now have to craft a law? Is there a mechanism where they can lobby and try to stop the law?
Well, there's the government, the cabinet is coming up, and they had a 20-page report before the referendum with some of the things that they wanted. And, of course, this is all a contrivance, the International Planned Parenthood Federation's affiliate inside Ireland had a major role in helping to write this wish list once abortion was legalized. So I know one of the things people are saying, they want a zone around abortion clinics to block protesting. So we'll have to see. Conscience protection for doctors, supposedly that will be in the law, but we don't know. this is.
In other words, the ruffling effect is just going to go on and on to this
right.
bad
and now
until
you,
the 8th.
The only thing that pay is, you know, the lawmakers have to vote for this. So, you know, I know some pro-life lawmakers who have, you know, been active opposing this, and some lawmakers, like the political parties, are really tight-fisted. Some of them, like the Sinn Féin political party, they've already said that any member who opposes the party position, and the party position is most likely going to be in favor of legislation to have on demand for the first 12 weeks, then they will, you know, they'll be chastised. They could be kicked out of the political party. So there's no conscience protection on this vote. So it's going to be you know, very difficult for lawmakers. And, you know, that's where the church and the people have to try and hold their lawmakers to keeping this limited, to not go more broadly than you know, it would be expected based on this bill, which really wasn't clear. So, you know, it's a little hard to say exactly what's going to happen.
Well, and this bullying of people within the political party is nothing new. As we know, up in Canada, I was just up in Canada, Marie, Justin Trudeau there has basically said that if you're pro-life, you know, kind of get out. You know, like, you can't be part of the party and run, you know. And are there other countries right now that are in jeopardy, like Ireland, where abortion is illegal, thanks be to God, but where the pressure is now coming to bear on those countries? International Planned Parenthood, I think, will not rest until they get every country trying to say abortion
the next
is legal.
One that right now is Argentina.
Argentina,
their legislature will be debating and voting on a bill to open up access to abortion. I think it's for exceptions, but no, I think it's a little bit more than that. Chile had voted earlier this year to allow abortion for 3 exceptions. The very interesting thing is that both Chile and Ireland were countries that had the lowest maternal mortality rates in their regions, one of the lowest. Ireland was one of the safest places for mothers and babies. Ireland did not have a high maternal mortality rate. They had one of the lowest. Same thing with Chile down in South America. It had one of the lowest maternal mortality rates. So it wasn't like abortion was needed for, you know, that lie that abortion...
Oh, yeah, to save the life of the mother, right.
Right. So these countries had low maternal... Yeah, they had low maternal mortality rates. So we'll see what's going to happen when they start having abortion. And we know that RU-46 and chemical abortions cause a great deal of hemorrhage, blood loss, which is the leading cause of maternal death.
So, Marie, just remind our listeners where they can go to your website and get up-to-the-minute information on the international scene.
Yes, it's PNCIUS.org. So Parliamentary Network for Critical Issues, PNCIUS.org.
Well, I want to thank you, Marie, and how busy you are, but to join us this evening to give our listeners a little explanation, because I think they just hear these blurbs in the media and they really don't understand exactly what did this vote mean, what happened. So I want to thank you for taking the time of giving such a great, clear explanation. So thanks for joining us this evening.
All right. Well, thank you for having me on the show.
Okay. All right. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to now go into a little more explanation, because as you know, there's a lot going on around the world and here back home. And joining me to go delve a little deeper into things back here in the USA is Brian Young, who has been a media and legislative consultant for Priests for Life for 13 years. He's also an attorney who has been a member of the California State Bar since 1976. Previously, he worked for a California congressman, an Alabama senator, and the American Life League. He edited modeled state legislation books for the American Legislative Exchange Council and worked for Citizens for the Republic, the political action committee founded by Ronald Reagan. Brian, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much. Thanks for having me.
Well, glad to have you, Brian. And, of course, As always, we're going to turn to you for some explanations when we're not sure what's going on out there. Now, a lot of people have heard that President Trump has taken a measure to defund Planned Parenthood. You know, it's been all over the pro-life news and about. Can you explain exactly what President Trump is doing and how might that take effect?
Be happy to. Last week, the Department of Health and Human Services announced that they are going to update the regulations for the federal family planning program known as Title 10. Title 10 was established like in 1970, and it provides most recently up to $286 million to provide grants to local entities to provide family planning services. Up until now, Planned Parenthood has been one of those entities. What is wonderful about these new regulations, these proposed regulations, is that they will establish the original intent, reestablish the original intent of the Title X program, that is, keeping abortion out of family planning. When originally enacted, the law, Congress specified that abortion would be, have to be kept separate from the family planning program. That, however, quickly got changed so that as long as the Title X money wasn't actually used to buy the table that or anything directly used for the abortion procedure, it was okay. That changed with the Reagan administration. The Reagan administration proposed regulations which are very similar to what President Trump is now proposing. And the key part of these changes that Reagan proposed, and by the way, the Reagan changes were upheld by the Supreme Court in a 5-4 decision. Any entity such as Planned Parenthood cannot perform abortions in the same facility where they are conducting Title X programs. And this Title X has been used by Planned Parenthood for years, and if not decades, as a way of subsidizing abortion. Because as they are now construed, the Title X regulations allow a Title X program to be operated out of an abortion clinic. And Title X federal money can be used, for instance, to pay for the utilities of the part of the utilities of an abortion clinic. It can be used to pay for the salary of an abortionist. Say an abortionist, they claim that an abortionist only spends half his time doing abortions and the other half of his time doing Title X, writing prescriptions for Title X family planning. They can take half of his salary, half of his benefits, and use Title X family planning money to pay for half of his salary and benefits. In effect, it's paying for abortion. It's not just salary either. It's furniture for the waiting room, air conditioning, overhead, utilities, all kinds of things that the abortion clinic might not be able to afford, probably wouldn't be able to afford, if there weren't Title X money subsidizing them. So what the Trump administration is doing, it's eliminating that source of money. It's not totally eliminating it. They're giving the abortion clinics, including Planned Parenthood, a choice. They can do their abortions in a separate building, using separate financial systems, keeping everything separate, physically and financially separate, or they can not receive Title X funds. So, of course, they're raising a fit about that because they know that this Title X money, which they get about $60 million a year, will affect how many abortionists they can hire, can affect how many people come into their clinic for family planning services and then wind up getting abortions. That's another aspect of these new regulations. Right now, abortion counseling is mandatory for any Title X program. They have to counsel poor people on whether or not to get an abortion. Under the new Trump regulations, that counseling would all of a sudden be not mandatory but optional. And under the Trump regulations, too, abortion referrals would be prohibited. So there's, which, and right now they're not. So this, the new regulations, which have not yet been released, will be a radical change and a very positive change, and one that's already been upheld by courts, by the Supreme Court. So it's a tremendous victory, and that's not to say there won't be a court fight, but it's a tremendous victory, and I think the new Trump regulation should prevail.
So, Brian, I mean, for all intents and purposes, how soon will the money train stop, basically?
Well, you know, if there is a lawsuit, the last time there was a lawsuit, it took years. I think that the Reagan regulations were proposed in 1988, and the Supreme Court case didn't happen until 1991. So it took 3 years. So if the court case is anything like that, that length of time, then it wouldn't probably happen until 2021, after the next presidential election. But since there already is a Supreme Court case that pretty much determines this, I don't know that it would take 3 years to get through the courts. So it's hard to say.
Well, yeah, but wouldn't at the first step, at the very first court battle, the courts throw the case out by saying, we already have a ruling on this?
Yeah, they could, but then the Planned Parenthood could appeal to the Federal Court of Appeals, and then they could say, you know, too late. It could go, as I said, it could go quickly, because it's already pretty much been litigated.
Right. Well, but we also know Planned Parenthood is not going to go down easy. I mean, but
no.
The other part, Brian, is when you say that with the money they receive now, they're supposed to do counseling for abortion?
Yeah, that's.
But we know by the testimonies of the women from Silent No More, they don't do any counseling.
Yeah, well, that might be for women who go in for an abortion. This is for women who go in for family planning services.
Oh, I see.
Under Title 10, if it's a Title 10 program, they're required to counsel on abortion. So
they're required to say to them, "Oh, you might want to have an abortion."
Yeah.
Oh my gosh!
It's supposed to
be
terrible. Supposed to be non-directive, quote unquote. But I think we know how non-directive.
Well, we all know how they. There's only one way they counsel, and that's for, oh, you need to have an abortion. You need to have an abortion.
Yeah.
You need to have an abortion. I mean, that's the only way they counsel, right?
Exactly.
Oh boy.
So this.
I'm telling you, Brian, it's
forward.
Never ceases to amaze me. But I do think this is a great step forward in that. You know, I think President Trump, I think we can clearly say, has been the most pro-life president in history to date, hasn't he?
Oh, I agree. I agree totally. It's just amazing how much he's able to get done, where other presidents, for instance, George W. Bush, he never touched these regulations. The entire 8 years he was in office, never proposed changing them. He left in place regulations established by Bill Clinton.
Right.
You know, he could have.
And he didn't. He could have, but he didn't, right?
Yeah. So here we have President Trump, who is not afraid of anyone or anything, not even, you know, the Planned Parenthood or all their minions in the media.
That's right.
He is, like you said, the most pro-life president I think we've ever had.
Yeah. And I think, too, Brian, what helps him do the right thing, first of all, his heart is in it. He believes in it. But also, he's attacking the presidency as a businessman, not a politician. I mean, don't you think that's really the difference here? Because a businessman, they make corporate decisions. They look at what's out there, like on the table, and they say, well, if I want to do this, what do I have to do to get to that goal? Well, let me see what's possible. You know, so he's really looking at, I think, as best business practices. And if I want to defund Planned Parenthood, well, let me get my staff looking across the board. How can we go about this? If I don't want to wait for Congress, what are the measures can I take to kind of take the wind out of their sails? And I think when you say his success is because of that, he's a businessman. He's looking at strictly business, right?
Yeah. And, of course, I do believe, too, as you said also, that he really believes in protecting human life. And but your point about finding an alternative, if Congress won't defund Planned Parenthood, he's looking for new ways to do it. And depriving them of $60 million a year, that's pretty impressive, because There are a lot of Planned Parenthood clinics, as you know, that have closed in the last few years, and there are probably many that are kind of teetering on the edge. If they lose $60 million a year, who knows how many could close? Who knows how many would have to not hire abortionists or let people go, let nurses go?
Right.
In effect, their clinics wouldn't look as nice because they didn't have the money to update their interiors or their supplies. This would be a huge, even though it's not, they get, $500 million a year, and this is only $60 million a year. This is $60 million in gravy. This is $60 million they don't have to spend anything to get. They're just getting the money, and as long as they, quote-unquote, follow the rules of Title X, they can do with it whatever they want. And so this is a big deal, and they're going to fight this tooth and nail, but I don't see how they can prevail. I really don't, legally.
Well, and it's good news because, you know what it's going to also do, Brian? When you think about it, the price that a person pays who has no insurance or who doesn't have Medicaid for an abortion in the past 20 years hasn't really gone up that much, right? And it's probably because they're getting all this funding, so they're able to keep the cost low. But if they're not getting the funding, isn't that going to drive up the price? And therefore, maybe less women will consider having an abortion. If it's going to be, instead of $500, a few thousand dollars, might be a game changer with some women. They'll say, well, maybe I'm not going to have this abortion. So there's all kinds of things, I think, across the board that can affect this. But I want to switch topics, Brian, just for a minute, and ask you about the Supreme Court and the Arkansas abortion pill law. What's the latest on that?
Oh, yeah. In fact, it was just today the Supreme Court issued an order saying that they would not hear the Arkansas law, a case, Planned Parenthood's challenge to the Arkansas law that says if a woman has a so-called medical abortion, which is, are you 46, it's the abortion drug, that if a doctor dispenses that pill to her, those pills, that he has to have a contract with another doctor saying that that other doctor will handle any complications that arise, and we know they will, from the abortion pill. Well, Planned Parenthood sued against that law in Arkansas that was passed in 2015, saying that it's tantamount to an abortion pill ban in Arkansas. Of course, it isn't. It's just there aren't enough doctors in Arkansas who are willing to treat the women who will eventually inevitably have these complications. So to the lower court said that the law was unconstitutional, but then it went to the Eighth Circuit Court of Appeals, and the Eighth Circuit Court of Appeals said, no, this law can go into effect. Planned Parenthood appealed to the Supreme Court, and as I said just today, the court declined to hear the case. Now,
that's wonderful.
When a court declines to hear a case, that means they don't have to give a reason why. It just lets stand what is what the lower court's decision was. So it's a victory. It's not a final victory in that the case now goes back to the lower court. But the Arkansas Attorney General said she is filing an appeal with the Eighth Circuit to allow the law to go into effect immediately. The ripple effect of this is enormous because Planned Parenthood is claiming, and abortionists are claiming, I think two or three clinics in the state would have to close if they had to abide by this law, leaving only one clinic in the entire state of Arkansas. So it's a real huge victory.
Bravo. And finally, we're still hanging here on tender hooks, waiting to hear about two important cases still before the Supreme Court that we will hear next month. We should get a result sometime next month, don't we?
Yes, the Supreme Court traditionally leaves their big decisions to the last one or two weeks of their session, and right now they're scheduled to be in session until June 25th. So the four Mondays are Mondays to watch where the court will release its decisions. And the big one for pro-lifers, of course, is the NIFLA decision, which is challenging the California law that requires pro-life pregnancy centers to post signs and hand out flyers to women, and in their advertising, inform women where they can get abortions at for free or no cost, and other very onerous requirements on pro-life pregnancy centers. It's a free speech case, but it has obviously abortion overtones. It was designed and written specifically to attack pro-life pregnancy centers. It was argued before the court this session, and we're expecting a major decision, as you said, by the end of June. And the other one, of course, I believe the Masterpiece Cake decision, is that the one you're thinking? Or?
Yes, yeah, the cake, the baker, the Christian baker.
Yeah.
Yes, the other case. Yeah.
That's the one that says that's a religious liberty case, and the poor people in Colorado that are bakers, they sell cakes and cookies and all kinds of stuff to everybody, and they don't care about sexual orientation or anything like that. But a gay couple came in and wanted them to bake a cake for the wedding ceremony. And these people, the bakers, did not want to participate in a ceremony that mocks God. And so they declined politely. And, it's not like the gay couple then couldn't get a wedding cake. They had no problem finding another place to do wedding cake. Anyway, they sued, and they are alleging that the Colorado bakers are in violation of some Colorado ordinance, non-discrimination ordinance. And the bakers are defending their position on free speech grounds and religious liberty grounds. So that's the other big case that's going to come down.
So we have to continue to pray as the justices are, writing their final arguments, so to speak, either for or against these decisions, and pray that justice will prevail. So I want to thank you, Brian, as always, for coming on board in the evening here and giving our listeners a clear and concise update on somehow the confusing headlines that go across the media, and they're not sure what's going on. Yeah. So God bless you, Brian, and thank you for all your help. We appreciate it.
Oh, thank you, Janet, and thank you for everything you do.
Okay, God bless. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to switch gears now to turn to looking ahead to this Sunday's liturgy, which is about the Corpus Christi. So stay with us when we come back right after this break.
One of the most important duties of a president is to nominate judges for the federal courts, not only the Supreme Court, but the circuit and district courts all over the country. And these judges serve for life, which means that what a president does in 4 years lasts some 40 years. Right now, most of these courts have judges put there by pro-abortion presidents. But there are about 150 vacancies, and the president and the Senate have been starting to fill these vacancies with pro-life judges. Pro-abortion senators are constantly trying to slow this process down. The 2018 elections can help speed up the process by giving us more pro-life senators than we now have. Let's be motivated by the fact that these elections are not just shaping what happens in the next few years, but rather the next few decades. Join the effort at www.prolifevote.com. I'm Evangelist Alveda King of Priest for Life on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home.
This coming weekend, the Church celebrates the Feast of Corpus Christi. We worship the God who gives us his very body and blood. An early Christian symbol of Jesus was the pelican, because of the legend that the mother pelican wounded herself to feed her children with her own blood. You can still see this on some altars. This makes us think at the same time of the Eucharist and of the relationship between a mother and her unborn child, who is nourished in the most intimate way by nutrients carried in the mother's blood. Jesus gives himself to us daily on the altars of our churches so that we can give ourselves to our children, born and unborn, daily on the altars of our lives. This is Father Frank Pavone, National Director of Priests for Life on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home.
In the Beatitudes, Jesus taught, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We are blessed indeed if we mourn over our sins, for this brings the grace of repentance. We are also called to mourn over the sins of others, because they offend the same God as our sins offend. We are to mourn over the evils in the world, like the daily killing of children by abortion. When is the last time we shed tears over the shedding of blood and wept for the lives of these babies killed and moms and dads wounded? Let us pray for the gift of those tears. In fighting abortion, the first thing we must ask God is for a broken heart. Then the Lord can get in and give us the grace to end this evil. This is Father Stephen Imbrato of Priest for Life on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home.
This is Jenna Moreno, the Executive Director of Priest for Life. Welcome back to our program here on Radio Maria. Well, of course, this Sunday we celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi. And in many parishes, they have beautiful Eucharistic processions, adoration for hours on end. And it's a beautiful, beautiful feast day. It really reminds us of the great gift of the Eucharist. Well, many of you know that by listening to our programs that Father Pavone was my parish priest at St. Charles, Staten Island, back in 1988 to 1993, until he became the first full-time director of Priest for Life. Well, during those years, Father gave wonderful, wonderful homilies, and I thought as a little treat tonight, we would go back and play one of his homilies from back in the early 90s from St. Charles and Staten Island on the Feast of Corpus Christi. So let's listen to Father Pavone's homily right now.
Brothers and sisters, happy Feast of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. This is a special feast day in which the Church asks us to reflect on the fundamental mystery of our faith, the greatest of all the sacraments, which is Christ himself, the Holy Eucharist. It's a day reminiscent of Holy Thursday, isn't it? But because in Holy Thursday the Church is also entering into the Easter Triduum and there are all the attentions given to the final events of Holy Week, the Church wants to also have a separate day where we can focus in on the Eucharist on a Sunday and reflect on what the Church teaches us about this great mystery of our faith. Not only what the Church teaches, but how this great mystery of our faith changes our lives and, in fact, changes the life of all of society. Because the teachings about the Eucharist and the faith we have in this mystery of the body of Christ among us actually contain avenues, pathways for the growth, for the preservation of peace in the world, social justice, the preservation of life, the protection of the vulnerable. And I want to focus in on some of that with you here today. How does the Eucharist make us better participants, better brothers and sisters in the building up of a culture of life and of a just society? The Eucharist, brothers and sisters, is, first of all, a sacrament of faith. We will see here in this Mass, as we do at every Mass, the sacred host. After the consecration, it is held up by the priest for the adoration of the people. Adoration, which means we look at that host and we say, "This is God, my Lord and my God," as many utter at the elevation of the host, the very words that St. Thomas said on seeing the Lord risen from the dead, "My Lord and my God." And yet, if you take a host after consecration and put it next to a host before consecration, they look the same amount of weight, they feel the same, they smell the same, they taste the same. It is as if all the senses are deceived. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his famous Eucharistic hymn, Adoro Te Devote, refers to this by saying, "Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. What says trusty hearing that shall be believed? What God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. Notice what St. Thomas says. You don't get to the truth of what the Eucharist is through any of the senses, except for one, the ears. Because with our ears we hear the Lord say, as those first disciples heard him say, "This is truly my flesh, given to you as your food. This is truly my blood, given as your drink. This is my body." There's the truth. And so the Eucharist trains us in the ways of faith. Because if you look at Jesus, if you were with him during the days when he walked the earth as a human being, just looking at him, you would see him as one among many, like other men walking around on the same day. If you see the Bible on a shelf with other books, it looks like another book. It doesn't have a special glow that emanates from it. It doesn't levitate off the shelf. It is by faith that we look at the Bible and say, that book is different because it's the Word of God. It's by faith that we look at the man Jesus walking around and say, that's more than a man. That's the Son of God. It is by faith that we look at the Eucharist and say, that's not just another piece of bread. That's Jesus. And by that same faith, brothers and sisters, we can look at one another and we can say, there is the image of God. And no matter what differences there might be from one human being to another, we can say, there is my brother, there is my sister, even if the person is poor or dirty, small or dependent, sick or unconscious in a hospital bed, even if the baby is just this big, somebody in the womb, we can look and we can say, there is my brother, there is my sister, there is a person made in the image and likeness of God, there is one equal to me. The Eucharist, and Mother Teresa said this, as we adore the Eucharist and see Jesus there and reaffirm that faith, it makes us better able to see Jesus in our brothers and sisters, in the poor, in the afflicted, in the unborn. So the Eucharist first today as a sacrament of faith, strengthening our ability to see Jesus in others. The Eucharist also is a sacrament of true worship. It replaces the worship of the old covenant and brings us to a new and perfect worship. The sacrifice of God to God. We offer in the Mass the Son of God to the Father. It's an infinite, perfect sacrifice. The source of all blessing and salvation and forgiveness and redemption and life. This is true worship. Now, false worship puts us at the center rather than God. True worship puts God at the center. When we are at the center, well, that ultimately is the meaning of the slogan, pro-choice. My choice is more important than anything else. I'm the center of gravity. You know, when people are surveyed about their opinions regarding abortion, pro-life versus pro-choice, you see that the more a person worships regularly, the more pro-life they tend to be. And the reason for that is very simple, because the attitude of worship is exactly the opposite of the attitude of pro-choice. Pro-choice says, I, with my choices, am in the center. The attitude of worship is, God is in the center. And the Eucharist is perfect worship. God himself is acting in the Mass. God himself is offering himself to God. And catching all of us up into that great offering so that we can offer our lives as a living sacrifice. The Eucharist also is the sacrament of unity. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Think about the Holy Eucharist being received today by you, by the others in your parish, and by others throughout the entire world who are believers and worshipers with us in our church. Is everyone receiving his or her own personalized, customized Jesus? Or are we all receiving the one and only Jesus? Of course, it's the latter. And as we are all receiving the one Jesus, It's not so much that we're consuming him as he's consuming us. He is drawing us all up into himself in a marvelous dynamic of unity. And if we are all being drawn up into the one Christ, we are all being drawn into one another. The Eucharist, made into the body of Christ by the consecration, then makes us into the body of Christ. As we reflected on Pentecost at every Mass, after the priest calls down the Holy Spirit on the bread and wine, and they become the body of Christ, he then calls down the Holy Spirit on you. The Holy Spirit is invoked on the congregation so that they may become the body of Christ. We become one body. As we consume the actual, literal, physical body of Christ, we are inserted into his body, the community of the church. It's like the stones that make up the walls of the parish church. If you ever have been to the dedication ceremony of a new church, the stones on those walls are sprinkled with the holy water, and the priest says that you are living stones. Those stones represent you and me. And just as the stones in the walls of the church are cemented together and form that strong structure, so are we cemented together by the body and blood of Christ that we consume in the Eucharist. The sacrament of unity. It is not a metaphor when we call each other brothers and sisters. It's not like we're saying, well, it's something like as if we were blood brothers and sisters. No, we do have common blood. The common blood we have is the blood of Christ. We all drink of the one Spirit. We truly are brothers and sisters. So much so that when we receive the Eucharist, we're under an obligation then to accept our brothers and sisters. Not only those in the church, but we're called to accept all our brothers and sisters in the human family who share the same humanity as the Eucharist itself shares. Christ, in his human nature, is present in this sacrament. So that if we reject another person by hatred, unforgiveness, prejudice, discrimination, oppression, if we reject entire categories of people through an attitude of racism, for example, or even worse, through declaring people to be non-persons, like abortion does, if we're not reconciled to our brothers and sisters, then we're not ready to accept the body of Christ. Jesus himself said this in the gospel. He said, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, in other words, you're coming, now you're coming ready to take part in the worship service, the Eucharist for us, and then you recall that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, stop right there. Go first and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Why? Because offering the gift at the altar, taking part in the sacrifice and the sacrament, is an expression of unity with God, which absolutely then requires unity with all our brothers and sisters. And God is saying, we don't want you to make a mockery of your worship. Let your worship be true. Let your communion reflect actual communion with your brothers and sisters. And that's why if we reject anyone, or if we have an attitude towards the unborn that says, well, they don't need to be protected, abortion's okay, well, then we shouldn't be receiving the Eucharist. It would be like going up to receive the Eucharist and the priest gives you the host, the body of Christ, amen, and then you break off a little part of it and you give it back to the priest. You say, amen, except for this piece. This piece I don't accept. That would make no sense. When we accept Christ, we accept the whole Christ, head and members. And then beyond that, all the members of the human family, all our brothers and sisters. Eucharist is a sacrament of unity. You know, the word diabolical means to split asunder. That's what the devil does. And that's what evils like abortion do. They split people asunder. The Eucharist brings us back into one. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Brothers and sisters, the Eucharist, furthermore, is the sacrament of life. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. The Mass is the victory of life over death. When we offer the sacrifice, we have, by the separate consecration of the bread and the wine, the separation on the altar of body and blood, that signifies he was crucified. His blood came out of his body. It was separated. And then we have the reality of the resurrection, and so we know that in the Eucharist, that body, that blood, though the symbols are separated to remind us that he sacrificed himself for us, nevertheless, what we have going on there is the unified Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in every particle of the host, in every drop of the chalice. There he is in all his fullness. This is the victory of life. It is the sacrifice of Christ that destroyed death and destroyed the cause of death, the root cause, which is sin. And so at every Mass, we are celebrating the fact that we who strive to build a culture of life are not simply working for some victory out there in the future. We are not just working for victory, we are working from victory. Victory is our starting point, and the starting point is Christ is risen, and he's with us in the Eucharist. And every time we celebrate that Eucharist, we recall his death, we know his resurrection, and we proclaim it until he comes again. The victory of life. And then finally, this is the sacrament of love, the Eucharist. We have at every Mass the very same sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary, and we have at every Mass the very meaning of love. The words, used ironically by those who promote the culture of death and justify things like abortion, those words, actually used by Jesus in their original meaning, that promotes love, not hatred, unity, not division, life, not death, those words that are at the heart of the Mass, "This is my body, given up for you." Some twist those words inside out, upside down, by saying, "This is my body, I can do what I want. Even if it means killing the baby inside me, this is my body. This is my body." We hear those words, and we are hearing the revelation of what love means. Scripture tells us very clearly, "Here is love," St. John writes in his first letter. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. He sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he says, if he has handed himself over for us, given his life for us, then we must lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There's love. The Eucharist is not only teaching us the meaning of love, it's giving us the power to love. Because love means I give myself away, I sacrifice myself for the good of the other person. Abortion means I sacrifice the other person for the good of myself. Abortion's exactly the opposite of love, brothers and sisters. And the power of love overcomes the evil of abortion. When we celebrate the Eucharist, we are, by that very fact, advancing a culture of life. And we do it by loving. As Mother Teresa pointed out time and time again, the way we overcome abortion is to teach that mother to love, to teach her to sacrifice her plans, her preferences, her desires, for the child. We never find fulfillment or happiness by pushing someone else out of the way, whether it be a child or an adult. We find happiness and fulfillment only when we push ourselves out of the way to make room for the other. That's a culture of life. That is a culture of the Eucharist. Let us celebrate this awesome sacrament. A sacrament of faith, of true worship, of unity, life, and love. Let us proclaim it to others. Let us live it each and every day. Let us look forward to celebrating it forever, because the Eucharist is simply Jesus. He is everything. He is God. He is the one who unites us in life and in love forever. Amen.
Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you were inspired by that homily from Father Pavone. And, you know, try reading the readings for the Mass before you get to Mass this weekend. And spend some extra time before the Blessed Sacrament. I know most parishes are going to have extra time for adoration. And let us all all spend some extra time adoring Jesus in the most holy, blessed sacrament and really have a truly wonderful Corpus Christi feast. This is Janet Miranda, the Executive Director of Priest for Life, and thank you for joining us this evening on The Gospel of Life. Talk to you again next week. God bless.